In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. This past week's, last week's Arctic blast that swept across the southeast and east coast, it brought to mind for me the final week of Advent of 2022 when single-digit temperatures were not the low but the high point of the day. And with furnaces that were blasting at full capacity across the Tennessee Valley, power outages, you remember this, they came and went, and then came again and went again. And so the phrase rolling blackout, that was new for me. The rolling blackout, by the way, it does not bring Christmas joy for pastors preparing to host Christmas Eve services. Thank God that service was scheduled to be a candlelight service. And thankfully, we maintained electricity throughout Christmas Eve, but it was a bit surreal to think that those candles could have had more than a ceremonial purpose, an actual functional purpose by which to see. Well, such blackouts, mercifully here, they were short-lived. I imagine you may have lived through more extended blackouts as I have. My second year of seminary, an ice storm descended over the Carolinas, and it pummeled Durham, North Carolina, and our home lost power for an entire week. Never have I been more grateful for electrical lighting and for the sound of a furnace that surges and produces heat again after 7 days without. You know, we really do take for granted these modern conveniences just far too much. 1 week of a winter blackout brought everything to a halt all around me throughout that city. And then, suddenly, it was over. It's really difficult to imagine life in a blackout of a more permanent duration. And yet there was a blackout of a different kind that endured, had become permanent for more than a century. It was the spiritual and moral blackout in the era when Rome occupied Israel in the time of our Lord. Last week, Father Jake Stumm from the Anglican Relief and Development Fund, he preached at Apostles on the Beatitudes, and he placed the Beatitudes in direct contrast to the culture and rule of Rome, a culture and a regime of violence, of oppression of the poor, illicit acts, emperor worship. This was the abiding spiritual and moral blackout. Not a rolling blackout that was then over. It descended on Israel ever since Pompey conquered Jerusalem 63 years before the birth of Christ. After he conquered all of Judea, the victory being secure, Pompey ascended the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He entered the court of the priests, entered the holy place where only priests were permitted to go, walked past the golden table, past the menorah, the candlesticks that represented the lights of all creation, the light of the world, and then proceeded to go all the way into the Holy of Holies, where only Israel's great high priest dared to enter, and that only one day of year, the Day of Atonement. No wonder Pompey's name so closely resembles the word pomp in our language. Such is his legacy of arrogance and sacrilege. And such began spiritual and moral blackout in Israel preceding and during the time of Jesus. This idolatry of power, so exemplified by Pompey's sacrilege, continued among Roman rulers after his time. And yet this darkness, it descended upon Israel's hierarchy too. We remember, having read the Nativity narratives not long ago, we remember the Herods of Jesus' time governing in collusion with Rome. And we remember temple leadership as well, priests, theologians, and teachers. Now, they exercised oppression in a different way. We see this in the Gospels. They crushed Israel's men and women with impossible regulations. Blind guides, Jesus named them. Walking in darkness themselves, though they believed they saw, clearly, they could not lead God's elect people out of this darkness and into God's light again. And so no wonder St. Matthew, we heard this a few weeks ago, no wonder he invokes the prophecy of Isaiah when Jesus comes onto Israel's stage as an adult, invoking Isaiah with the words, "The land of Zebulun and of the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." This from St. Matthew. Now hang on for a second. Isn't it St. John that's supposed to be the evangelist of light? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, yes, of course. But John's got no intellectual rights to this theme of light. Matthew sows within his gospel the theme of light, too. And not least for the fact that he wants you and me, he wants us ready to hear the Lord Jesus' grand teaching on his kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, in a certain way. Matthew first introduces us to the adult Jesus at the Jordan River, when he's baptized by John the Baptist. And then Matthew takes us straight away into the wilderness with Jesus, where we witness the Lord resist the enemy's threefold most forceful temptations. So Matthew guides us to encounter Christ, who is the Beloved. Then he encounters us to encounter Christ, who's the Son, who will renounce the darkness, who renounces evil. See, this is how Matthew would have us read his gospel, especially before we come to the Sermon on the Mount. The beloved, faithful Son, he is the great light of whom Isaiah foretold. He is the light that has dawned on those dwelling in the region and shadow of death. The beloved, the Son who renounces darkness and evil, the light that has dawned. And then you come just before the sermon to the end of chapter 4, and we have one more name Matthew gives us. He's the one who casts out demons, the darkness of demons. Put them together, and these are the qualities, you see, of Jesus that Matthew gives us so that we understand who is speaking when he sits down to teach on the Sermon on the Mount. As Father Jake proclaimed so well last week, the Beatitudes of Jesus' kingdom, they announce really good news. Good news of mercy in a world that was covered, immersed in darkness. The light of Jesus dawned on those dwelling in darkness, not only on Christmas night, not only at his nativity. The light of Jesus dawned when he opened his mouth and he preached from his heart. Light came when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful." Light in those words. And can you fathom the tremendous mystery of what that all means? This is he who spoke the words of blessing. He who spoke the words of blessing is the very same voice, the very word of God, who spoke from the beginning, "Let there be light." What a profound mystery. The same voice. See, the Word of God that illumined the entire cosmos with the words, "Let there be light," he now declares from a Galilean mountain, "Let there be blessing." And let us notice what he's doing. Jesus is relighting the cosmos that had gone entirely dark. And he's relighting it, beginning from this mountain, beginning with these words, with these disciples. He's not only relighting the cosmos with the Beatitudes, but it's all the instructions, all the words of wisdom and truth and goodness declared in the Sermon on the Mount. All of these together are meant to relight God's good world with his glory and holiness. And by the time you come to the end of the sermon in Matthew 7, by the time Jesus is done preaching, you hear the most forceful conclusion to a sermon you'll ever hear. Jesus will say, they ain't no two ways about it. One either builds their life on these words of mine, like a house is built on a rock, or one ignores these words, and they're building their house on sand, and it will surely collapse. End of sermon. But what he's given us is the wisdom of God that utterly confounds the wisdom of the world. To lift this spiritual moral blackout, the Lord of light chooses to reignite the cosmos from this mountain with these disciples, to relight it from their hearts and within their lives. Here, we might say, is the pilot light of creation being relit, so to speak. It's a light that is meant to ignite the fire of God's blessing, his goodness, and his holiness, not just with these 12, but when he sends them out into all creation, that all the cosmos would be aflame with the fire and the love of God. It's begun with these words here. Notice how he is approaching this, and notice what he's not doing, what would be the conventional wisdom of the world. Jesus is not looking to lift the darkness through regime change in Rome. He speaks so very seldom of Rome or Caesar or Herod. He does, but it's scarce. He has not placed his hopes on reforming temple priests, pastors, or theologians. What does he do? He summons ordinary, common folk to walk closely with him, to heed his voice, his wisdom, and to follow him. And it's to these very unspectacular and very unqualified disciples that Jesus then says, "You are the light of the world. You are a city, and a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it on under a basket. They put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Lo and behold, the relighting of the cosmos is not only a truth that we observe and celebrate, we are not spectators or bystanders in this great reversal of darkness. We are summoned. We're addressed. Addressed with a vocation that comes to the very doorstep of our souls. In the grand mystery of God, the Word of God dispels the darkness through the incarnation of the Son, first revealed at his nativity, and also through the illumination of his saints, who walk in the light of his truth, his love, and his glory. You are the light of the world. And it's a plural you. A plural you, not a singular you that Jesus said. You, church, are the light of the world. You, church, shine as lights as in a dark place. You, church, must live together in such a way that confounds the enemies of God. Confounds them because of the way that you love one another and the way that you love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. On many occasions growing up, whether in print or spoken word, I heard this passage. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. I heard that interpreted in terms of one's spiritual gifts. You may have heard this too. Now, Jesus' words here, they don't exclude personal spiritual gifts, but gifts are not the emphasis of this passage. The light that Jesus speaks about when he addresses them as that plural you, it comes through their personal and collective holiness more than their gifts, more than their ability or talent. Their light is going to come from their mercy, their humility, their hunger for righteousness. It's going to come through repenting of anger, of lust, of pretense, and retaliation. Their light is going to come through loving their enemies, through blessing those who curse them, through devoting their lives to prayer, fasting, care for the poor. These are the works that will give light to all in the house. And not only the house of each disciple, and not only the house of all Israel, but even this cosmic house we call heaven and earth. Many of my generation, they grew up in churches where personal spiritual gifts, they were given a tremendous amount of attention. Let your light shine. And the emphasis was on our talents and abilities. And this was often greatly disproportionate to attention that was given to kingdom virtues, to the personal holiness that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, virtues and gifts, they were never meant to be split apart. But the culture of American individualism, as it came into the church, affected our ways of reading Scripture and emphasized one's personal talent more than one's personal character. Remember, the you in this passage is not singular. It's plural. It's us. Or as we might give it the translation in Appalachian, y'all are the light of the world. Virtue and gifts are meant to belong together. They're meant to be a synergy. What does that mean? It means two energies that come together and work together. But the dominant energy in Jesus' teaching here is the light that comes through personal and collective holiness, more than the energy of our talents or abilities. Well, let's bring this to a close by focusing on this very thing, how our life together, how pursuing holiness in this kingdom way, how it participates in Jesus' relighting of the cosmos, how it brings glory to the Father. And so I want to conclude by bringing two strands together, bringing this strand from the Sermon on the Mount and bring it together with St. John's opening chapters in Revelation. You see, when I hear Jesus say, "You are the light of the world, a city on a hill cannot be hidden," my mind goes straight away to the seven persecuted churches of Asia Minor. Seven churches in seven cities that our Lord Jesus addresses. There's a lot in common here. Of the full stock of images and metaphors that are employed throughout Scripture about the saints of God, what is the image? What is the figure that John writes down when he hears the Lord Jesus address these seven churches? Let's hear it direct from John. "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You are the light of the world." In a time of darkness, when persecution covered the world. And what is the book of Revelation, if not the vision of how God will relight his cosmos with his glorious light, casting out darkness forever? And where does that vision begin? In the very same place the Sermon on the Mount begins. It begins with the church gathered in the presence of Jesus. It begins with churches in cities, visible, well-known cities. And what does the Lord Jesus address to the churches, those seven churches in Asia Minor? Their personal and collective holiness. Because their love for God, their love for one another, that is the light shining in the darkness. They are a city positioned on a hill to guide a dark world into the light of God. The spring after I graduated seminary, I had a fabulous summer job working for a youth ministry that required me to drive throughout the American West, so Colorado, Wyoming, South Dakota. I loved the drive. I had a terrible rental car. It was awful. But it was a great job. and on one occasion had to make an unexpected trip to Martin, South Dakota, and beginning late in the day. Now, mind you, we're talking 2004 here, so I got no GPS. And once you exit the interstate, there is little to no lighting on the highways leading to Martin, South Dakota. And being in the West, I got to be watchful of deer, antelope, all manner of wildlife that might dart across the road in the dark. And dear God, please don't let my car break down. About an hour that was remaining in my drive, I began to see on the horizon lights from this tiny town, Martin, South Dakota. I don't know the way there. And I can't see road signs posted well at night. So I keep my eyes where? Fixed on that light on the horizon. And by keeping my eyes fixed on that town, I reached the destination. That's the quality of our lives in Christ for all who are wandering in the dark. Let our faithfulness to the Lord's teaching, may it be a beacon of God's goodness. And when they ask, because this moment does come, when they ask why we live the way we do, well, tell them this, that Christ scattered the darkness from my heart and your heart, and we have found light, wisdom, love, and joy in his kingdom. The very same kingdom he proclaimed in the Sermon on the Mount. And may they who are searching for that light, those who don't know Christ, those who've wandered from Christ, may they not only glorify God the Father, may they become light bearers in Christ too. For this would bring the greatest glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.